Okay. Now, we were dealing with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And we talked about relationships between parents and children, obligations of children, and the obligations of parents to discipline children, and children to be obedient and respectful to their parents. What I have done is what many theologians and professors of ethics have done for years. It certainly was in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion that was published in several editions between 1536 and 1559. And that is, under each of the Ten Commandments, he would group a series of related ethical questions and teachings from various parts of Scripture. And in the commandment, honor your father and your mother, he saw there was God's presentation of a command that had to do with how we relate to authority generally. And one relationship of authority is children to their parents. And Calvin said that God presents that to us because it's the most natural relationship, where children would ordinarily have a sense that they rightly should submit to the authority of their parents and be obedient to their parents. And by presenting it to us in the most natural and easy to receive way, God shows us that he intends us to be obedient to all rightful authority and to think of it in a positive way as something that is good and from God. And so I'm going to deal with two other major areas where we have the question of submission to authority. One is, wives, be subject to your husbands. That's a relationship within marriage. And what are the responsibilities of husbands and wives with respect to that question? And then the other one is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities in Romans 13. That's authority of government. So that's how we're getting from the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, to questions of husbands and wives and questions of civil government. And so I'm going to go on to this outline. Does anyone need an outline? Thank you, Ron and Julie, for copying these at the last minute. And Rick is there. No, everybody has one. Okay. So I want to say this area of husbands and wives, men and women in creation and marriage, this gets us into an area of huge controversy in society today. Because for the past 30 or 40 years, there have been quite a few voices in society telling us that there really isn't any difference between men and women, just the obvious physical difference, that's all. And many books, not only from secular publishers, but even from Christian publishing houses, books have been telling us that really there aren't any differences between men and women in the roles that we should have in marriage or in the church. But deep down, I think that men and women realize that this is not right, and that there is a sense that God has made us to be different. But all the confusion and controversy about feminism and male chauvinism and whether we can say there are distinct roles in marriage, all that controversy, I think, has at least partly robbed us of the joy that God intends us to have in being a man and being a woman. But children in school and children growing up in many families today don't have much of any teaching on what it means to be a man in distinction from a woman or a woman in distinction from a man. You just want to grow up to be a person. Well, what should a person act? Well, should I act any differently if I'm a boy or a girl? Well, we're not sure. I believe that God intended it to be fun to be a man, and I believe that God intended it to be fun to be a woman, and that we should be able to enjoy who God has made us to be and be thankful for that. Now I'm just thinking. We're visiting our 2.5-year-old granddaughter in Minnesota, and we heard about a conversation that she recently had with her mom. She saw boys playing on the basketball court without shirts on. Daddy, mommy, they don't have their shirts on. Yeah, boys can do that. Why can't girls do that? Well, Well, I want to be a boy. So, well, I didn't have a talk with her about roles for men and women in the Bible and things like that. I think she'll get it figured out. And knowing her mom, I think she'll get it figured out rightly. But do we really think it's right and good and fun even to be who God made us to be? I mean, I think God wanted us to enjoy who he made us to be and be thankful for that rather than being confused or angry. And I'm going to say, in summary, that God made us to be equal and different. Equal in value and importance, but different in how he wants us to function. So we start out with point A on the outline. Men and women are equal in value and dignity. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in that very first verse, the first verse that the Bible tells us that God created human beings, it says we are in the image of God, which is read the rest of the Bible. That's the highest status you can have to be a creature, is to be in the image of God. Animals don't have that status. Angels don't have that status. It's only human beings. That means that we're more like God than anything else in creation. And we both share in that status because right away it says male and female, he created them in the image of God. And so we both have this extremely high status of having the dignity and value of being in the image of God. To be in the image of God is to be like God and to represent God. And so the Bible corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that are seen in Muslim cultures today, that are seen in a number of Asian cultures today, and that have been seen, sadly, in many cultures and societies throughout history. Page 1 of the Bible, chapter 1 of the Bible, corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin. Whenever people think that men are better than women, whenever people think it's better to have a boy child than a girl child, as in a number of Asian cultures where there's rampant abortions of girls when a woman is found out to be pregnant with a girl instead of a boy, or wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever women are forbidden to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there's abuse or violence against women, or polygamy, or harems. This biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied, and we have to proclaim that the very first page of the Bible bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. God counts us as men and women, both in the image of God. We have that high status and dignity, and we should both just rejoice in that and honor one another because of that. So, men, don't receive the world's lie that you are superior somehow because you're a man. And women, don't receive the world's lie that you are inferior somehow because you're a woman. God made us to stand side by side as equal in value in his sight. And the question is, do you receive that in your heart? Do you just really believe that we are equal in value before God? I can talk later a little bit about the fact that early in our marriage, I don't think I was very good at listening well to Margaret or valuing her different gifts and preferences as much as my own, or valuing her wisdom that was arrived at differently and expressed differently. We just think in a different way, and I'm looking at Margaret in the back of the room. And so, shall we do A or B when we're thinking what we're going to do on a Saturday, for instance? And Margaret would say, well, I think we should do B. And I would say, well, I think we should do A, and there's reason one, reason two, reason three, reason four, reason five. And I'd kind of think it out all with these very logical reasons, and she would just have an instinct about what we should do. And I couldn't figure out, well, why don't you give me all the reasons? But she didn't think that way. She just kind of processed 1,000 different bits of information instantly in her brain that works that way, and mine doesn't. And I don't think I appreciated that as much, but I think I do more now anyway. Yes, okay. But our differences, so now I just kind of laugh with joy and delight at the different ways in which we come to think about things and express things and make decisions. And Margaret can say things differently. Like, she can leave out words in a sentence like not, that are important and things, and somehow her good friends know what she's saying in the sentence, but I'm listening for the accuracy of every single syllable, and it just, I don't know. It still baffles me, but anyway, it works. Thanks. Okay. I put a Campus Crusade for Christ statement here that came out in July of 1999 under the, especially the influence of Dennis Rainey, the head of Family Life. Campus Crusade for Christ, which is this huge worldwide ministry, was looking to define a statement about the relationships between men and women so that they could teach college students about it. And they had been teaching a very biblical view through much of their history, but they wanted to formulate a statement about it. And so we had the opportunity to draft a statement, and then Dennis Rainey arranged for Margaret and me to have a breakfast with Bill and Vonette Bright. And Bill Bright was still alive at that time and still leading Campus Crusade. And they had read over it, and they said, you know, we like the statement, but Vonette kept saying, I don't want wives to feel like they're inferior or not listened to or not valued. And I said, well, I think we could add something very helpful here. We could add a sentence that would affirm a lot of the one another factors that are valuable in marriage and that are very clear in the Bible. And so we added this sentence, which they then approved, and it was given out to all of Campus Crusade staff as a statement in July of 1999 that would be their policy. But it was like a whole several paragraphs, but the one paragraph that was inserted was this, and I was the primary author of this with Margaret's input, and then Bill and Vonette Bright approving it. In a marriage lived according to these truths, the truths that we just talked about above, the love between husband and wife will show itself in listening to each other's viewpoints, valuing each other's gifts, wisdom, and desires, honoring one another in public and in private, and always seeking to bring benefit, not harm, to one another. So a lot of each other's and one another's there, and I think that's very wise and right. Then point B, comments on application of this material to single men and women. And some of you here are single, or you are, perhaps you have been married and you perhaps have lost your spouse, or perhaps some of you are divorced, some of you have never been married. I'm going to be talking about marriage a lot in the next rest of this class and then the next session. Why? When I want to talk about men and women in general, why do I talk about marriage? Well, because much of the biblical material on how men and women relate deals with marriage. You go to Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve, you're already starting to talk about marriage. And frankly, this is where the controversy is focused. The controversy in our culture is there a unique leadership role for the husband in marriage? It's a controversy over what do we think about husbands and wives. And then the next thing is, I wish someone had told me these things before I got married, both about listening to each other and valuing each other's gifts, but also about a leadership responsibility that the husband has in marriage. And I think my parents came from a generation where they traditionally and instinctively recognized many of these things, but didn't talk about them to their children explicitly. And so there wasn't teaching. And it took me a long time in living with Margaret and seeking to honor her and value her, and she and I talking together, took a long time to get these things formulated. But if I can speak to single people before they actually get married, it's a shortcut and helps overcome some of the mistakes, I hope. So then there's another question, and I've given this talk I don't know how many times to especially groups of university students, single men and women, and other groups. What is the application to single men and women? I want to say at the outset, nowhere does the Bible say that all women are to be subject to all men. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's enough of a challenge for one lifetime. Say nothing of trying to be subject to anybody else's husband. Oh, my goodness, that would be awful. The primary relationship, the image of a relationship that the Bible has for single men and women in relating to one another is brother and sister. And it's also the primary image in which all men in a Christian organization relate to all other women that they're not married to, and all women relate to all other men that they're not married to. It's a relationship of brother and sister. I see Margaret sitting next to Debbie Nevins. Debbie is my sister in Christ, but I don't have any leadership authority regarding Debbie. It's Rick's role as husband to be leader in that family, and everybody else relates as brother and sister. Is that making sense? So, and I say that because sometimes, especially in single groups, you can get single men reading this about wives be subject to your husbands and thinking, oh, that already puts them in charge of relationships with women that they're not married to. No, it doesn't. Nowhere does the Bible say that. However, having said that, there are faint echoes of the differences between men and women that express themselves in varying ways and different circumstances. Don't be afraid to let yourselves be different. Be thankful and joyful for your womanhood or your manhood. And you know, I just noticed Thursday noon when we got on the airplane to fly from Minneapolis back here to Phoenix, that I didn't do a very good job of this, because Margaret and I got into our seats, we were seated, and then a woman came in and she was struggling with her suitcase, and I hesitated to say, can I help you put this in the overhead bin? And eventually I kind of, at least when she got off, I helped her get down. She said, thank you very much. And I got up kind of late, but she had already struggled and put it up. But I don't want to be perceived as kind of male chauvinist, so I didn't offer, but I should have offered. Is that making sense to you? And I think we all have this kind of confusion pushed on us by our culture that says, oh, don't try to make such a big deal out of the fact that you're a man or a woman. I want to say, well, single or married, we shouldn't be afraid to let ourselves be different and act differently. Be joyful and thankful for your womanhood or your manhood. Oh, and there are just all sorts of funny examples of that. Margaret, do you have your cell phone with you? So a couple weeks ago, we were getting on an airplane, and we're standing in line, and Margaret was fishing around in her purse, and she said, oh, could you hold this while we're trying to get our boarding pass out? So I held her phone, and then I get up to the check-in counter, and I'm still holding it, and the ticket agent says, nice phone. Pink rhinestones, oh well. Now she tells me I look cute holding the phone. So, but we're so different as men and women. And it's all right to let ourselves be different and enjoy different things. And Margaret just is so joyful to find that our 2.5-year-old granddaughter loves girly things and bows and ribbons and frills and things like that. And so I'm glad for that. But she said she went to visit her nursery school with Ava, and there were a couple of boys on the playground, and they're all smash, bang, crash. And I don't mind that they get to be boys, and that they aren't too interested in frilly things, but in just crashing and banging and smashing and running and bumping into each other. And let's let each other be different and be thankful for our manhood and womanhood. And then a final note about singles. Remember that Jesus was single, and Paul was single, and many others have done great work for the kingdom of God while being single. I think of John Stott in England, for instance, who taught the Bible in over 100 countries and has died just a couple of years ago. And to married people, remember that you have been single too. And for about half of us, at some point in life, a spouse will die first and will one day be single again. And in heaven, there is no marrying or giving in marriage. And therefore, it means that being married is not necessary for heavenly happiness. And we will have more wonderful relationships in heaven even than here. So that's preliminary comments. Now, point C. Men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. I'm going to get to this verse in Ephesians 5:22 that says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ." Let me get... Ephesians 5... Let me just be sure I've got the wording right. 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." I'm going to get to that, but there have been objections to that teaching from different people in the culture and even different Christians, and they've said, well, you know, that's just because of sin. It isn't the way God created us. It wasn't part of the original creation order, and so we really need to get over that today. So what I did was go back to Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, before there was any sin in the world, and say, aren't there some things in Genesis 1 to 2 that tell us about this? About what was going on between Adam and Eve in the creation? And in fact, aren't there different indications in Genesis 1 to 2 that we have different roles as husbands and wives? In fact, I found 10 different suggestions or indications or proofs or bits of evidence in Genesis 1 to 2 and then other verses in the Bible that reflect back on Genesis 1 to 2 that show that God created men and women from the beginning to have different roles in marriage. And though they were equal in value before God, Adam had a leadership role with respect to his family that Eve did not share. So that's what I'm going to try to argue from 10 points. Ready? Number one, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. In Genesis 2:7, God created Adam, put him in the garden, told him to tend it and keep it, said, "I will make him a helper fit for him," made all the animals. There was not a helper fit for him, then created Eve after that. Now, Paul repeats that in 1 Timothy 2:13 and finds application for that with regard to how the church should function. And so I think there's a significance here. And in the ancient world, that wouldn't have been unusual. The eldest born, the firstborn in a family, was thought to be the leader or the one in charge of the family in the next generation. It was an Old Testament idea called primogeniture. But I think that it was probably imaged and modeled, first of all, here when God created. He didn't create Adam and Eve, pow, all of a sudden, there's Adam and Eve. He created Adam first and then Eve. I suspect that he created the animal kingdom differently than that. He created rabbits, all of a sudden you've got two rabbits or chickens or cows or horses or whatever. But Adam and Eve were created one and then the other. Number two, the representation. Adam, not Eve, represented the human race. It's very interesting. Who sinned first by eating the forbidden fruit?
She did.
Eve first ate the forbidden fruit. So you would think that maybe the Bible would say, oh, we inherit sin or we're guilty for sin because of Eve's sin. But it doesn't say that. It says that Adam represented the human race, even though he sinned second. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." It isn't as in Eve all die. It is that God had given Adam a role to represent the human race and be the representative leader of the human race, a role that he did not give to Eve. Number three, the naming of woman. "The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now that she shall be called, the Hebrew word kara, is a naming function that is carried out by a person in authority. God called the day, called the light day. He called the darkness night. He brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Always the same verb. And that naming function is a function of leadership or authority in the Hebrew Bible. Number four, the naming of the human race. God did not name the human race persons or name the human race woman, but he named the human race man, using the same word that is used to name Adam. So Genesis 5:2, but it's looking back at Genesis 1-2. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, Hebrew Adam, when they were created. That's the same word that's used as the personal name for Adam, Adam, and it's the same word that's used for man in distinction from a woman, such as the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed, the man and his wife. So that word that's used to name man is also named the name of the human race. He named them man, and I think there's a hint of male leadership in that naming. Number five, the primary accountability. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. Once again, Eve had sinned first, but when God came back on the scene and talked to them, the first thing he said was, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Singular in Hebrew. So when our kids were younger, if I came into the room and all three of them had been playing, and the room was just trashed. Everything was in disorder, and things had kind of been thrown all around. And I could tell they were acting in a way they shouldn't be. And all three of them that were there, what's the first thing I'm going to say? I'm going to say, "Elliot, what happened?" Why do I do that? He's the oldest. He's more responsible. He had a leadership responsibility with respect to his younger brothers. "Elliot, what happened? What did you do?" And so God comes back into the garden and says, "Adam, what happened? Where are you?" He calls him first to account, I think indicating a greater responsibility or a leadership responsibility. Number six, the purpose. I want to be careful on how I discuss this because I don't want it to be misunderstood, but the Bible does say it. Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him,'" and literally in Hebrew that's "I will make for him, 'I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 11:9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So now Eve was created as a helper for Adam. I think that indicates a leadership role for Adam, and Eve was to help him in the role in which he had a leadership responsibility. But I want to be careful about this because the Hebrew, and we look at a word study of the Hebrew term helper, the Hebrew word translated helper is ezer, and it's often used even of God, who is our helper. Psalm 33:20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 70, verse 5, "You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay." Psalm 121, 1-2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so God is our helper often in the tasks that he gives us to do. But even in those situations, he is helping and not replacing our responsibility in the things that he has called us to do. And so helper can be a place of great dignity and value and honor, but it is still a helping role with respect to the responsibility that God gave to Adam. And so I think that this purpose of creation as a helper indicates a leadership role for Adam. And the term fit for him, Hebrew word kenegdo, means a help corresponding to him, equal and adequate to himself. Number seven, the conflict. Here, the curse that God brought to Adam and Eve, the punishment that he brought after the fall, brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. And I want to spend a few minutes on that because it's often misunderstood. Okay, so Genesis 3:16, after Adam and Eve sinned, God in verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And the ESV in the margin says, "Or your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you." And I think that's the better translation. In fact, all three Old Testament members of our ESV translation committee said, "Your desire shall be against your husband" is more likely the correct reading of the verse, but it is such a difference in how it's been traditionally translated. We'll put it in the footnote first for a few years and see what happens. Because there was a kind of a hesitancy on the ESV translation committee to introduce new translations if they had not been fairly widely accepted. But this is quite commonly accepted now, and it means this: your desire shall be for or against your husband. The Hebrew word for desire is teshuka. It's an unusual word in the Bible, but it occurs again at Genesis 4:7, just in the very next chapter. And there God is speaking to Cain. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's a picture of like a lion standing right outside the door, and it's ready to pounce. And God says, sin is like that lion standing outside the door. Its desire is for you. It's a hostile desire to conquer you and rule over you. Sin has that desire, but you must master it. You must resist it. And so I think that that desire to conquer or rule over is the sense that the word should have also here in Genesis 3:16. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to conquer or rule over or to have dominion over your husband, and he shall rule over you. I do not think that the desire means sexual desire, which people have kind of on the surface thought it means just by reading it. I don't think it means that, because this is punishment. And the Bible does not view sexual desire within marriage as something negative or something as a punishment. It's viewed as something positive. So this, I think what this is doing is God is saying, I'm going to introduce conflict into your relationship. Your desire is going to be the leader and to take authority over your husband. But then what? He shall rule over you. And the Hebrew word for rule, mashal, is to rule by superior power or superior force. It's used of David ruling over the Philistines, for instance. Or sometimes it's used of God ruling over the universe, but it's always someone who has more strength and rules over someone else by virtue of that strength. So what, see, I think what happened is, before there was sin in the world, Adam and Eve stood before God as equal in value in his sight, but there was a leadership role that Adam had with respect to his marriage. After sin came into the world, God says, I'm going to give pain to Adam's particular area of responsibility. In pain you shall bring forth food, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, and you'll eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. There's pain in raising food for the family. And then there's pain in Eve's particular area of responsibility. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then in addition, there's conflict and pain introduced in their relationship. Eve, you're going to want to rule over Adam. And Adam is going to rule over you by greater force or power. And so there's struggle and conflict. And that's not something that God is pleased with. It's something that he introduces as punishment that brings conflict between men and women in marriage. If that is the right understanding, and I believe it is, then what we would expect is, in the New Testament, we would expect an explicit undoing of that conflict. And that's exactly what we get in Colossians 3:18-19. Wives, submit to your husbands. No more teshuka, no more desire to usurp authority. No more struggle to take leadership over him. Wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. No more mashal, no more rule by greater power or strength or force, but love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so the eighth reason is that redemption in Christ reaffirms the creation order that was there from the beginning. Number nine, the mystery, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. We get into the New Testament, and we find in Ephesians 5:31, that Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2, before there is sin in the world. He's quoting how Adam and Eve were created from the beginning. And then what does he say? after going all the way back into the Old Testament to find the picture of Adam and Eve. He skips over all the other Old Testament passages about husbands and wives and marriage. He goes back to creation, how God created Adam and Eve at the beginning. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Really? Paul is saying that Adam and Eve, when they were created, were intended by God to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what was intended by God as what marriage should do in the creation in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't know this. But God planned that they would be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why he can say in Ephesians 5, just a second. That's why he can say in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, he sees the parallel between husband and wife and Christ and the church as something that went way back to the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. And so that's the mystery that is now revealed in the New Testament, that that relationship pictures Christ and the church. And that relationship is not one where we have equal roles, because Christ is the leader in the church. He has authority with respect to the church, and the church submits to his leadership. And husbands and wives, in acting out differences in roles, portray that relationship between Christ and the church. And then finally, number 10, the parallel with the Trinity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He is saying that just as in the Trinity, the Son is subject to the Father, and the Father leads and directs, so in marriage, the head of a wife is her husband, just as the head of Christ is God. There's a parallel with the Trinity. Now, how does that work in practice? I have a chart here that shows the biblical ideal in the middle, where the husband is exercising loving, humble leadership in the marriage, and the wife is exercising joyful, intelligent submission to her husband's leadership. Joyful, but also intelligent, meaning that her wisdom, her understanding, her insight, her desires, her preferences and wishes are contributed and always respected and honored in the marriage. That's the biblical ideal. There are errors on both sides. If you go over to the right side, there's an error of aggressiveness where the husband is a tyrant and selfish and just demands that everybody serve him. And that's not loving, humble leadership like Christ loves the church. Or there's the error of aggressiveness where a wife can be a usurper and she's trying always to assert leadership in the family and be the primary decision maker. And if you get a tyrant married to a usurper, the marriage isn't going to last very long. It's going to be fighting all the time. But you can go to the other side and have errors of passivity, where the husband is a wimp. That is, the children aren't obedient, and he doesn't do anything. The family isn't going to church, and he doesn't exercise leadership. The neighbors are in conflict with his wife, and he doesn't step in and resolve it. And he just comes home and turns on the TV and tunes out. And the kids aren't respecting their mom, and he doesn't do anything. He's a wimp. Or the wife can be have an error of passivity and be a doormat and just for 50 years say, yes, dear, whatever you say, yes, dear, whatever you say, not ever have her own input and her own ideas and her own opinions and thoughts. And when a wimp is married to a doormat, oh, my goodness, everything, just like the Energizer bunny running out of batteries, and everything goes downhill. But now, we all have, from our personality and background, we all have tendencies to err on one side or another. And maybe you know that. Maybe you know who you are. Maybe your tendency is to be a tyrant, or maybe to be passive and be a wimp, or maybe a usurper and maybe a doormat. And I think only by continually reminding ourselves of the biblical pattern and praying and reading scripture and staying in God's word can we maintain that balance and not slip into patterns that might be because of our personality or our family background, some differences that some distortions that might creep in. Okay, that is point D. I see that I didn't get through the whole outline. I want to go on to point E and say, I think that the husband has a primary responsibility also to provide for and protect his wife and family. And the wife has a primary responsibility to care for the home and nurture children. But I'm saying those are not absolute responsibilities, and there can be differences at times from those primary responsibilities. But I'm going to have to go on to that the next session, because I want to allow about 10 minutes for us to interact a little bit on this. Are you comfortable with this? Okay, we've got a microphone coming.
Bob Merwin, and I can identify your situation on the airplane wanting to help that woman.
Yep.
I think we all have a heart desire to serve.
Yep.
But I will jump at the opportunity, if you will, and make light in the subject at the same time. And I will say to that woman, I'm not doing this because I'm a gentleman. I'm doing it because you're a lady. And I get a really fun response from that. And and if you use that all the time, it's very easy to serve.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks. You know, when you say that, I'm realizing that I think the stress and criticism in those situations is a lot less now than it was 10 years ago. I think people are more, they've eased up a little bit and they're not so stressed and a little more willing to joke about things. Gene? So thanks.
When you were discussing point C.
Yep.
You made a comment about brothers and sisters.
Yes.
Could you just maybe reiterate that and cite a couple of
scriptural... That's the primary way in which we relate to each other as fellow members of the church, as brothers and sisters. Oh, when Paul tells Timothy how to relate to people in the church, he says, treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers, treat older women like mothers, younger men, women like sisters in all purity. It's picturing the church as a family, and we are a family. And so that's the primary. Now, when I say that, Gene, there are lots. How many of you grew up men where you had a sister or women where you had a brother and you had a good relationship? Lots of you. Not everybody, maybe. But you kind of have a sense already instinctively about what that brother-sister relationship looks like. Now, is there some slight expectation that a brother would take leadership in a situation or would protect? Yes, there is. So there are some faint echoes, but I don't think there's authority. Is that? James says if a brother or sister is in need of clothing or food and one of you says to them, go in peace. There are other New Testament references. The other thing, Gene, is it's a translation question, but the plural, adelphoi, the Greek plural, does apply to both brothers and sisters where the context allows. So the ESV regularly has or brothers and sisters in the footnote where he's addressing the whole church. Because that's just the way the Greek language functions. So then you've got dozens of verses. Way over here. And is it John?
Yeah, in your discussion on major...
Hold on just a second. There's a microphone coming.
Thank you. In your discussion on the Azer Connecto, and you say here Azer is often used as a god like in the Psalms, couldn't you even say that's a stronger point? Because when they're in the Psalms, when the Lord is in all caps, they're referring actually to the ineffable, to Yahweh, to the covenantal God. If you put it in a positional hierarchy, it's the highest you can get. And that is what our suitable helper is compared to that.
Okay, well, let's see. I do want to affirm that it's God who is the helper. I'm Yahweh or the Lord, I'm not sure how much I want to make out of that other than that it is the personal name that God identifies himself with. But it may be that I just don't have enough information to affirm or deny. But thank you. Okay. It may be my ignorance. So, thanks. Oh, I'm gonna let a couple more comments come here because I mean this is a controversial thing, and maybe not at Scottsdale Bible Church. I don't know, but I want to be sure that I'm not saying things in a way that'll be misunderstood. What's your name?
Larry Decker. I just
Larry,
want to say
yeah, go
that,
ahead.
Jesus is the highest name above every name.
Okay.
And there's one Spirit in the Godhead.
Okay.
That same Spirit is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead is one Spirit.
Okay. Okay. So you're following up on that. Look, I just wanted. Is this making sense? Are you comfortable with talking about relationship between husbands and wives this way? I know what I didn't do. Didn't say how it works out in our marriage. I got Margaret here. So I'll close with this. Margaret and I talk frequently and at length about many decisions. Sometimes these are large decisions, such as buying a house or a car, which we've done at various times. And sometimes they are small decisions, where we should go for a walk together. I often defer to Margaret's wishes, and she often defers to mine, because we love each other. In almost every case, each of us has some wisdom and insight that the other does not have, and we've learned to listen to each other and place much trust in each other's judgment. Usually, we reach agreement on the decision. Very seldom will I do something that she doesn't think is wise, although sometimes I will, but seldom. Margaret prays, she loves God, she is sensitive to the Lord's leading and direction, and I greatly respect her and the wisdom that God gives her. It's a wonderful gift that God has put in my life. Margaret's love and wisdom and insight and sensitivity to God's direction. But in every decision, whether large or small, and whether we have reached agreement or not, the responsibility to make the decision still rests with me. I do not agree with people who say that male leadership only makes a difference once in 10 years or so when a husband and wife can't reach agreement. I think that male headship makes a difference in every decision that a couple makes every day of their married life. Now, I'm talking about family decisions, not personal decisions. I mean, Margaret doesn't interfere or get involved with my decisions about office hours. I don't get involved with her decisions about grocery budgets and meals and planning her schedule during the week. Those are personal decisions, but I'm talking about family decisions and joint decisions, and there are many. If there is a genuine male headship, there is a quiet, subtle acknowledgement that the focus of the decision-making process is the husband, not the wife. And so, in our marriage, the responsibility to make the decision rests with me. It's not because I'm a wiser or more gifted leader. It is because I am the husband, and God has given me that responsibility. And in the face of cultural pressures to the contrary, I will not forsake this male leadership, I will not deny this male leadership, and I will not be embarrassed by it. It is something that is God-given, it is very good, it brings peace and joy to our marriage, and both Margaret and I are thankful for it. And I don't mean by that it means the husband should be selfish. We actually moved to Phoenix because of Margaret's health, and I took a different job as a result of that. So we can talk about that more later. But I think there's a leadership role that is there and that is right, and that the Bible teaches, and I do not want to escape. Okay. There will be more time to talk about this in 2 weeks, but Rose has one last comment. But Rose, is it urgent? Because I want to get to the hymn, and I don't want to go over in time. But go ahead if you want. Okay.
It's apropos in this day and age. There's a colloquial expression, which is when mama's happy, everybody's happy. And
when
so,
mama ain't happy?
When mama is happy, yeah. Everybody's
right.
happy.
Right, but there's another half. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
Yeah. Okay.
Good. These things are true. They're not in the Bible, but they're true. I agree, Rose. Okay. I don't know if you know that Rose ran the school bus system for Chicago Public Schools at one time. So you don't want to mess around with Rose too much when she gets on the right. But Bob and Rose have a marriage that is sitting there and exemplifying a Christian marriage every week, and I'm thankful for that. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, will you enable us, each of us, as men and women, to delight in how you have made us, to be joyful that you've made us a man or made us a woman, to feel at peace and comfortable in that role, and to understand how rightly to relate to one another as men and women, honorably and with respect and care and honor and dignity for each other. Help us who are married, Lord, as husbands and wives, to be thankful for who you've made us to be and to understand rightly what it is to follow these patterns of marriage that you've set forth in your word. We pray for our culture, Lord, too, that you would help us by modeling and perhaps by teaching and speaking to have an influence on our culture for good in these areas as well as in others. In Jesus' name, amen.